In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Have you thought about how we can accomplish this? How do we keep from being overconfident? How do we keep from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think? And what would be the standard by which we could figure it out? We've all seen in our children, in people who are working for the first day, in people who are just learning how to drive or just learning how to do anything new, we've all seen overconfidence. We've all seen people who think that they've got this mastered, and we know they don't, because we've been doing this for 10 or 20 years and we still don't have it mastered. And so overconfidence can be very dangerous. I'll never forget, there was a girl in my high school, very beautiful young lady, and she got killed because she thought she could run across the freeway and beat the car. Well, she was overconfident. She got hit by that car, and at 18 years old, she was killed. We've all got stories like this. People who get drunk and they're confident that they can drive drunk. People who get themselves into circumstances with money where they're confident in their gambling or they're confident in whatever activity it is. And so the need to overcome overconfidence, I think it's universal. I'm certain that all of us have areas in our lives where God may have something to say to us on the judgment day, that we thought more highly of ourselves. We should have repented more. We should have confessed more. We should have struggled more than we actually did. Jesus told all of his apostles, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. Now, one would think if the Lord were to tell them this, that they would say, you're right, Lord. We'll do the best we can. He even quotes a scripture. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. There was no possible way that these apostles were going to be able to hold fast. They had no idea the stresses and strains that were about to come as Jesus prepared to bruise the devil's head, and the devil was throwing everything he possibly could to keep that from happening. In verse 33, Peter answered and said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Well, we know the history. We know he was made to stumble. And so we read this and we just kind of shake our heads. But before we shake them too much, let's hear the rest of the lesson, because we may not come out that much better than Peter in the long run. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, these guys over here, anyone else, I'm going to be. So he's got overconfidence. Jesus said to him, assuredly. That's the Greek word amen. That's the word we use at the end of our prayers. He used it to preface this statement because he said this is absolute truth. Amen, or assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Not only are you going to be scattered and made to stumble and run away, but you, Peter, are going to deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then something we often overlook, and that's why I've underlined it, and so said all the disciples. They were all overconfident. It wasn't just Peter. Andrew, James, John, Bartholomew, and you just go through the list. They were all saying they were all overconfident. They were all confident in contradicting Jesus. That's what I think ought to trouble us the most in this interaction is, Jesus said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me. And every one of them argued with him. Every one of them said, Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. Can you imagine that they thought that? But that's what Paul is talking about. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but be sober. You know, there's a lot of factors that we don't always know about that can enter in and disrupt anything that we think we're so good at or we know so much about. And so what we need is we need not a subjective standard, but an objective one. God said this, I know the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Every time, you know, we have a song in our songbooks, I dare not try to take one step alone. What do we mean when we sing that? I dare not try to take one step alone. I don't think what we mean by that is that the Lord's walking with me. I think what we mean by that, or at least what we ought to mean by that, is before I take the next step, I look at the scriptures, I ponder and consider the consequences, and then I take the step. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. This next great idea that I have, this next plan I have, this next thought that I have, this next idea about changing this or that in the church or whatever it might be. I need a standard outside of myself. I need to carefully consider that next step. And that's why God said this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Whenever we lean on our own understanding, like Peter did, like the rest of the apostles did, Jesus said, here's what's going to happen. They didn't trust him. Jesus has said a lot of things are going to happen that people don't trust today. For example, Jesus said that whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of adultery and marries another is committing adultery. A lot of people today are very confident that he didn't mean that. Just like Peter and the rest of the apostles were very confident that he didn't mean what he said about stumbling. So we trust in the Lord with all our heart. I dare not try to take one step alone. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Look to God first before you make the next decision. Scan through the scriptures. Talk to somebody who is more spiritually mature than you are. And consider carefully, because the apostles aren't the only ones. I don't think there's any human on the face of the earth who is not overconfident about something. And if you want to tell me how I'm wrong and you're not after services, please feel free to do so. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now, if Peter and the apostles had used Jesus as their standard, they would have known they were in great danger, and they would have said, Lord, what can we do? Instead of just saying, we're not going to do that, they could have said, Lord, we know you're right. Is there anything we can do to build up our defenses so that we wouldn't stumble? But no. These individuals thought too much of themselves. You know, there's a lot of subjective thinking in the world today. It plagued us as children, and it still plagues us today. I'm healthy, but we might be sick. We might be terminally ill. I'm fast or I'm strong, but I might not be strong enough. I might not be fast enough. I'm intelligent, but I still can fail a test. I'm competent, but I can still fail. I remember, it's probably been 10 years ago now, I used to be able to do the hula hoop. You probably say, what is the hula hoop? But anyway, when I was a kid, I was skinny as a rail, and I could do the hula hoop. I saw one, some kid had, I can do that, and I couldn't get it to move. I still don't know why. When I was a kid, I could water ski. My dad had a boat, we would water ski. So I know how to do that. Well, I tried to get up about 10 years ago, and I couldn't get up. I thought I could. Well, what happened? Well, things change. The body changes, the mind changes, the sense of balance changes, and you can't do what you thought you could do. Now, that's okay if it's a hula hoop, or if you can't get up out of the water, it's not okay if it's something that's going to cost you your life. And so subjective thinking, I think I, that's dangerous thinking. And Paul says, as Christians, we have to be so careful with that. We need to avoid that. And what we need to do is, I think I'm healthy, but I'm going to get a physical exam every year or every other year because I want a standard based better than my understanding. I think I'm fast. I think I'm strong. But maybe I ought to do a trial run, a trial race to see just how fast I am. And it's better to take the test and talk about how intelligent you are than to talk about how intelligent you are and fail the test. And on and on we could go. But like I said, the point is, with an objective standard, we won't be thinking more highly than we ought to think. We'll be thinking soberly. We'll be looking at the facts. Not assumptions, but facts. Not what I think, but what I know. And so we've created all of these in order to not be subjective. I'm not overweight. Well, let's get on the scale. Scale will tell you. Scale doesn't care. It's not going to be rude. It's not going to be obnoxious. You're not going to get your feelings hurt. You stand on a scale. It's not being judgmental. It's just showing you what you weigh. And if it says you're overweight, you're overweight. If it says you're underweight or you're where you ought to be, then you know. Same thing with a ruler. We might think this is long enough or it's not long enough. But a ruler, which is an objective standard that nobody can get angry with. I often use this illustration when I'm studying with people for the first time. I'll often pick up my Bible and I'll ask them, how long do you think it is from here to here? And they'll say, maybe 8 inches, maybe 9 inches, maybe 10 inches. What do you think? How long? How long is this Bible? Well, then you get out of scale. Now, I could have said, you guys are all wrong, this is this long. But that hurts people's feelings. So you put the scale on there and you let them see it. Oops. It's not embarrassing if the scale, if the ruler says you're wrong. We just say, oh well, I guess I was mistaken. I'm competent. And we've already talked about these other things, so we don't need to go into it again. God's already done this for each and every one of us. The problem is, if we don't look to Him to tell us where we're at, we're going to remain overconfident. There's a lot of people in the world today who are absolutely convinced that what they're doing is right, and yet they don't agree with anyone else. Can we all be right? Can the people in India who worship the Hindu gods be right? And the people in China who are under the Buddhist philosophy, they're right. And the people in the Middle East who are under the Muslim philosophy, and the people in Africa who have ancestral worship, and the people in America who proclaim themselves to be Christians, can everybody be right? Can everybody be right? And even here in America, there are so many divergent views on what a Christian is. And what you have to do to be a Christian. And everyone's confident, my way is right. Isn't there anybody out there who says, you know something, I better take a harder look at this because maybe I'm not right. And I've found through the last maybe 15, 20, maybe even 30 years, it's a lot safer to say, I believe I'm right, but I'm going to constantly be assessing. Does that sound like weakness? Does that sound like lack of confidence to say I'm human? I have a perfect standard that I'm trying to live up to, and I believe I am after all of these years, but I am not above reevaluating. If anybody thinks that that is being weak, just look at the apostles. Just look at Peter. Peter's been an apostle. They've gone through the Jerusalem conference. Peter's gotten up and said, the Lord has shown by me that the Gentiles don't have to keep the law. Then he goes up to Antioch. And he plays the part of a hypocrite. Now, he could have been so confident and told Paul, I know what I'm doing, and what I did was right, but it wasn't right. And I suspect that many of us, after a few days or weeks or months of reflection, have realized this wasn't right. I get a little concerned when I meet people who are so sure of themselves that it's very difficult for them to make a mistake. It's very difficult for them to admit making a mistake. Now, I don't usually say anything, but I have some concern because we're all human and we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. So here's what God says. This is what the Proverbist says about God. You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You remember Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I don't even judge myself because I don't know anything against myself, but he who judges me is the Lord. So if Paul can say, I'm constantly reevaluating. If Paul can say in Philippians chapter 2, I'm always pressing on, always looking for something else where I'm in the wrong. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You have laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, how does God do this? Let's look at a couple of verses here. Actually, I want to come back to this slide. I want to make this point first. Here's how God does this. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doings. Now, the question that we might have, or at least we ought to have, is, well, how can I get that knowledge into my head? God knows me better than I know myself. He knows where I'm wrong. He knows where I'm overconfident. How can I get his knowledge into me? Well, let's go back to that previous slide now, and let's think about this a little bit. Subjective thinking is absolutely forbidden. Anyone here who says, I stand, let him who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. God knows our limits, and he wrote the scriptures to give us that objective standard. So look at what he says here. No temptation has taken you except is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. Well, how can he do that? I might overconfidently walk right into it, but God says you can't go there. And somehow he can stop that. He will always give the way of escape. So my problem is overconfidence. My problem is putting my... Let's go back to Peter and the apostles. They put themselves into that situation. You know, the apostles didn't deny Jesus three times because they weren't there. But Peter, after he'd run away, decided to go into the very heart where the trial was going on. And three times he was asked, are you one of his disciples? I've seen you with him. Your speech betrays you. And each time, he wasn't prepared. Even though he was ready to die with the Lord, he wasn't ready to stand with the Lord. So, Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Think about what that verse is saying. This man is saying, I know you know, and I need you to give me that knowledge. Now, he's not asking God to put something in his mind. There must be a way to figure this out. So that's what we're going to do with our lesson here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Well, he does. We just read. He tests us. He puts us into situations. Sometimes he makes the situation like Abraham. Go offer your son. I'm going to test you. Now, he didn't tell him that, but he wanted to test him. I don't think he tested him because he didn't know what Abraham would do, because he did. But he wanted us to know, and he wanted Abraham to know, just how much confidence he could put in his faith. So, see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me away from that and into the way that is everlasting. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So, in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God has clearly revealed, I know you, and I've given you an objective standard so you can know yourself. Now, we may not want to know. We may like living our lives the way we want to live them, confidently thinking that we're servants of the Lord without ever making a true assessment to see whether it's true or not. So let's look at how God tested Israel. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now again, I don't think God did that for him. I think he did it for them. I think that God tested them so they could see, just like when Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times, and of course, overconfidently, they said, no, we won't. Well, by the end of the night, they'd been tested and they had failed the test. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, here's the solution. And if you're wondering where are we going, here's where we're going. You need to learn that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what I said earlier, we dare not try to take one step alone. And when God tests me, a lot of the commands in the scriptures are there for me to see what kind of a person I am. And whether I can really do, maybe we think we're mature Christians, but we're reading through the book of Romans and suddenly we find a verse, wow, I'm not doing that. I thought I was a mature Christian. I thought I was doing everything I should. But now I can see, I got to go back and start all over again. That's what Paul said when he said it's an upward call. You reach the top, then you go back to the bottom so you can reach the top again. Then you go back to the bottom. Now, by bottom, I don't mean where you were before. I mean now you've got a new challenge that you're at the bottom of the mountain, just like climbing hills. You get to the top of one range, there's another range. You get to the top of that range. Well, when you're on the top of that first range, you're at the bottom of the next one. And so, I think when the Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, not in the past tense, but always in the present tense, it's because he knows that before I can get it all right, I'm going to die. Before, you know, if at least if we could have lived to 900 years, maybe we could have gotten a little further, but 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, that's often not nearly enough time. So, here's what he did. 3 days into the wilderness, he didn't make any provision for water. He knew they were thirsty. Then when they get to Marah, water's too bitter to drink. Well, he was testing them. Let's read it. The people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Hebrews chapter 12. All suffering seems not for the moment to be pleasant or joyous, but grievous. But we had the fathers of our flesh who disciplined us as they saw best. Every affliction is a test. Now, am I saying that every bad thing that happens to me came from God? No, it doesn't have to be from God. It can be time and chance. It's still a test. The next time we find ourselves in a tough spot, how we respond, complete trust in God, or I'm going to handle this myself, and then realizing later, oops, I had an opportunity to trust in the Lord with all my heart, but I leaned on my own understanding. Now, it's these little tests that show us our overconfidence. So in this case, the children of Israel failed the test miserably. They murmured against God. They murmured against Moses and against God. So here's the next test. First it was the water, now it's the manna. And the manna is a fascinating one, so let's look at it real quickly. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them." In other words, I'm going to give them this bread, but I'm going to give them this bread in such a way so that they can see where they're at, so that they can see how far below my standards they actually are. I want to test them. So God said, I'm going to give them a command in such a way so that I can test them. So here's the first test. Came to pass after these things, God tested. I'm sorry, I'm going to skip that. That was going to deal with that, but I'm going to skip it. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer per person, according to the number of people or persons. Let each man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered. Now some gathered a lot more than an omer. And some, trusting in God, they just barely got enough for what they thought they needed. And you know, when they measured it out, what happened? Well, when the children of Israel gathered, some more, some less, when they measured it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over. He wasted his time. Once he got to the omer, it was time to stop. If he keeps going, he's not going to get anything from it. And God is trying to teach us something here. He who gathered a little had no lack. So those people who trust in the Lord with all their heart, they're not going to have any lack. And those people who are trying to get more and more and more, they're not going to have anything left over. And Paul said basically the same thing. I've learned to be content in whatever state I am, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So what the children of Israel had to learn, we have to learn. Am I covetous? Do I have an overconfidence that I'm a devout Christian when money's got a hold of me? Well, this is one of the ways that we can assess that. The second test, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. Whoops, I guess Moses was right. We should have kept that commandment. It didn't do us one bit of good to keep it until morning. We should have thrown it away because now it stinks and we got worms in our house. Moses was angry with them. So there was another objective standard, and once again, they failed. But before we judge them too harshly, we need to look at our own house. Make sure that's why this is here. It's here to keep me from thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread. This was shocking. They gathered the omer. When they went to measure it out, it was two omers. They gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. All the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, "Look, something's wrong here, Moses. Yesterday we got an omer. The day before that we got an omer. Now here we are on the sixth day, and we've got two omers." So now, they're commanded to keep it until morning. You see what God is doing? He's seeing how nimble their mind can be. He tells them, don't gather too much, don't gather anything over. Then he tells them, don't keep it until morning. Then he gives them twice as much, and you have to keep it. So 6 days a week, you throw it away. On the seventh day, on the sixth day, you keep it until the morning. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. Oh, wait a minute, Moses, you told us every other day. Well, God's testing you. He wants to see how responsive you are to his commandments. So they laid it up till morning. It didn't stink. There were no worms in it. But they still failed because it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And what does God say? How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? You know, there's a very instructive point here. And that is that in the New Testament, there are tiny distinctions that have to be made sometimes. Changes, subtle things that happen that have to be brought into consideration. And that's what's being dealt with here. And the children of Israel failed because they wanted commandments to be general. They didn't like these specific commands where you had to do this exactly and this exactly and this exactly. They didn't like that. But you know, it's those kind of commands that test us and show where we're really at. So, are we interested in his assessment? Here's what Paul said. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. How do we do that? I mean, I see how God did it with Abraham. He asked him to do something he didn't want to do and didn't make any sense, just to see if he would trust in the Lord with all his heart, and he did. He did the same thing with the children of Israel. He asked them to do things that didn't really make any sense, and so they didn't do them. And each time they failed, and God said, how long are you going to fail in keeping my commandments? And ultimately, not too long after these events occurred, God swore in his wrath, you will never enter my rest. You are a people I don't want. You are so stubborn, so rebellious, so ungodly. I don't want you. Not a one of you. You're all going to die in this wilderness. None of you are going to enter my rest. Now, there's something very important there for you and I to consider. And it starts with humility. Examining yourself requires that I have some doubts, that I have some concerns. You say, well, that's just for young babes. Those of us who are mature, we don't really need to do that. Yes, you do. Paul needed to do it. Paul thought he was a mature Jew, but he needed to do it. He was completely deceived. And we can see that in Paul. Problem is, we can't always see it in ourselves. So we assess ourselves by God's command. Every command in the New Testament has someone it's testing. Now, if I have a bad temper, his commands on anger are testing me. If I have a problem with lust or covetousness or greed or stealing, he has commands in there to test me and to show me where I'm falling short, and then to see, what are you going to do about it, Alan? What are you going to do about it? You've got this serious problem. I've got a command in here, and you're violating it. Now, do we have godly sorrow? Jesus told Peter, when you come to yourself and you repent, then I need you to come back and work with me. And that's what God wants. So every sin and every act of repentance is a test to see what kind of people we are. So how does God test today? Well, God chose foolish things of the world and he put them into the gospel, so that those of us who are proud, those of us who think that we know so much, we keep hitting on these things and they test us. I want to step here. God says step here. Which way do I go? And we're seeing so many people who call themselves Christians today. God says step here, but they're stepping over here. And it's agonizing to me to watch people who were once truly trying to serve God and still believe they are, and yet they're no longer using the scriptures to make their assessments. They are leaning on their own understanding. The scripture says this, they think this, so they do what they think instead of what the scripture is saying. God says, I've already dealt with this. I want you to understand something. I did put some foolish things into the gospel as a test for you. Now, I know they're there. You know they're there. Don't be overconfident. When you see something in the scripture that doesn't make sense to you, that's when you do it. That's the test. God chose the foolish things of the world, put to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. So every now and then, God will put something in the gospel. Makes us feel weak if we do it. Children of Israel said, we feel like grasshoppers in their sight and in our sight. They felt weak. And they failed. God let them feel weak so they'd rely on Him, but they wouldn't. Verse 28, He shows the base things of the world. There's some things in the gospel that are embarrassing. To have to tell other people, this is what I believe. And the people are looking at, what's the matter with you? How could you possibly believe that? Well, I can believe that because that's a test. The base things of the world. And the things which are despised. There are some things in the gospel which the world just looks down on and makes them disgusted. And of course they shift. As the society shifts, these things shift. And the things which are not. There's some things the gospel asks us to do that don't exist. They make no sense at all. And the closer I walk with that, the more tests I pass. And the more I prove to God as He's testing me. Remember, the Lord's eyelids are going to and fro. You know, the next time a tough job comes along, God isn't going to pick somebody who keeps failing these minor tests. He picked Moses because Moses had been passing his tests. He thought it was better to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He was looked down upon by the Egyptians, but he didn't care. Well, he passed the test. So when God needed a deliverer, Moses was his go-to guy. And if you and I want that, if we really want to be people who could have confidence, we need to pass these tests. So when Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, we still checking that? Are you still sure you went through the narrow gate? Are you sure you're on the difficult path? This isn't something the Lord said that we wouldn't have to do again and again and again. And I can think of a lot of people in my life, and I'm sure you can in your life, that it's about time they go back to the drawing board and reevaluate this, because we see them spiraling off. And when I see somebody else spiral off, I don't look down on them. I look at me and say, you know, you better watch yourself. Because these things are happening to others. We don't look down on other people. We learn from other people. When they make a mistake, we try to learn from that mistake. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Who are these people? Well, they're going to be preachers. Sometimes the people we know. Are we looking for that? Are we assessing people? This is my best friend. But that doesn't matter. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in him. Now, once again, who's that talking about? That's not me. That's somebody else. No, it's not somebody else. That's what gets us into trouble. He's talking about everybody else, but not me. Everybody in every denomination is saying he's talking about somebody else and not me. Somebody, he's got to be talking about somebody who's calling him Lord. And of course, we can look out and we can see glaring examples and say to ourselves, well, I know who he's talking about. But this verse is for the mirror. This verse is for me to look at, not for me to use to point it out to you. Now, I will do that to try to help you, but I won't do it to comfort me. Compared to that guy, I'm doing really well. God must be really happy with me. Well, in Luke 18, Jesus said, people who think like that, don't go home justified. The sinner who said, be merciful to me, a sinner, went home justified. The Pharisee who said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this publican, I'm not like these adulterers and these other people, he didn't go home justified. Why? He failed a test. The most fundamental test of all. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. Find your sins. They're here. We just have to find them. You say, well, I don't have any. Well, then read James 4:18. To him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Maybe you need to look in a different area. than just thou shalt nots and go into thou shalts. There's a clear, objective test. If you hear my sayings and do them, you're building on the rock, passing the test. So if you hear my sayings and you don't do them, not just 5 or 10 or what's been taught to us, but like the Bereans, we're searching the scriptures daily, not simply to find out truth and error, but to find out what tests I still have to pass and what tests I still have to give myself. And so, brethren, as we finish up this lesson, once again, did we need it? I hope we'd all say, well, yeah, I needed it. I needed a reminder. I need to take a deeper look at myself. There's a lot of people on the judgment day who are going to be so surprised at the way it comes out. And I don't want to be one of them, and I don't want you to be one of them. We need to be evaluating and assessing ourselves. Because that's what God has asked all of us to do. Our song of invitation this evening is dedicated to, once again, giving us an opportunity to reflect on ourselves. So, as we sing the song this evening, if there's anyone in the audience recognizing something from the sermon or something in their personal life that they need to do something about, either obey the gospel or confess their sins, we invite you to do that while we now together stand and sing.